1972, I journeyed over to the Fried Hardeman College, the old Fried Hardeman College lectures. And at that time, I was quite close to Brother R.C. Oliver, who retired 15 years ago or so from the school as a teacher of Bible and English. He had performed my wife and I's wedding ceremony at the Pinson Church of Christ. That was where her folks had all attended out in that area. So I, as some of you know, knew that the college there was taking a good strong stand at that point for the truth and exposing error. In fact, I think a lot of our lectureships took a cue from those lectures quite early, at least the way they were at that time. And we were over there and seeing the crowds multiply because of the strong stand they were taking and the willingness to expose error. And there was a fellow who came there with a relatively new book at that time, a man by the name of Max King. Brother R.C. Oliver and I were sitting together when he came up to talk to Brother Oliver. At that point, his book had already received some very critical examinations there in the lectureship, and he was really lamenting the situation. He was whimpering and crying because people were treating him that way, and Brother Oliver had been from the Ohio Valley area, and so he had known this man for some years. I remember that Brother Oliver told him something that I doubt anybody else heard but God and we three, that sort of says something about the fellow. When he was whimpering about it because the book just came right directly out published, Brother Oliver said, "Now, Max," he said, "if you'd really wanted to get the feel of the faithful brethren and the brotherhood for this book," said, "while it was in manuscript form, why didn't you, before you ever published it, send it out to a lot of folks you had confidence in that you knew were sound, solid brethren and have them review this position?" Well, if my mind serves me correctly, he never had a response to that. But knowing a little bit about writing and others who have published material, I want somebody to examine some of the things I've written, even when it's on the old basic fundamentals. You can let things slip in and say things you don't intend to say and such things as that. So I like to have people look it over and examine it. People I trust that will be fair to me and tell me what I need to hear. But this man did not. And I remember Brother Gus Nichols saying, I believe it was that same year because it was buzzed throughout the whole week. Dub, you were there. Brother Nichols had the 7:30 class every morning. And he had that old big Alabama voice, something like that. And he said, "I've come across a book." He said, "That book needs to be thrown in the river." And he paused and he said, "No, shouldn't be thrown in the river. It might wash up and somebody get a copy. Ought to be burned up." Well, it was just not long after that that he had the first discussion with Max King, and then this thing became known more and more and more. It's not going away, but I would suggest a mindset that you need to have as we go into this and studying other doctrines of like nature. Some of you, maybe all of you, know how you should think when you're sitting down to study with a Jehovah's Witness, if that's possible. They have their own little trail through the Bible. They have their own terms that they define in their own way. Now, they're the same terms that we use, same words we use. They give it a different definition. This is what you need to understand when you approach the study of this material. He has come up with his own terms, his own, and you hear a lot of this last few years, his own hermeneutical approach to the Scriptures. And in his first book, The Spirit of Prophecy, published in 1971, he lays these things out. Now, that book is not too big. If you come down to 1987 and the cross and the parousia of Christ, then I think it was Brother Buster who waded through that thing, and he said, "You know, it would take an idiot to read that." And I read it twice. Now, he said that jokingly, but I know why he made a statement. The thing is so confusing that it would just wear anybody out to try to figure out what's going on. Well, the whole doctrine, when you just look at it, just the whole thing, it's just ridiculous. Now, by the way, there was another paper started in 1990 called The Living Presence, about a 12-page paper that sort of serves from Max King's area. But there are a number of other papers that have been put out. We won't mention all of those. But you've got to have a certain mindset. Let me begin by dealing with the approach they take to the Scriptures. King says, and I'm reading from page 1 of The Spirit of Prophecy, published in 1971, the term literal is being used by the author in this volume as representative of that which is material in nature. And the term spiritual is used as denoting that which is non-material. Now, that's not the dictionary definition of those words. That's not the way we use the word literal and the way we use the word spiritual. Not normally. And I think it's interesting to note that King admits as much. Let me read to you from the same book. He says, "But another meaning of literal is based on the actual words in their ordinary meaning, not figurative or symbolic." Now, that's the real meaning. "Strict adherence to this definition opposes the figurative or symbolic language that may be resident in a prophetic text, and therefore results in an interpretation that is contrary to the true manner or condition of its fulfillment. It is believed that all prophecy was literally fulfilled, that is, in fact or actuality. But all prophecy was not fulfilled in a literalistic, non-symbolic, or non-figurative sense." We'll say a little more about that and develop fully what we mean by that and what he means by it as we go into the lesson. But the thing you're going to have to realize, and I use this now to emphasize, they have changed the meaning of words to get the doctrine over that they want to cross. Jehovah's Witness will talk about your spirit. He doesn't mean your inner man, the real you that dwells in your body. He means your breath. But he'll use the word spirit, and he will never tell you sometimes about it. This man will tell you what he's doing. He'll say, "Now here's the way the definition is going to be read in the dictionary, but now that doesn't cut it. That doesn't cut it." What we need to understand is that literal is being used to mean anything that's material in nature, and spiritual is used to denote the non-material. There's a reason he must do that, because remember, we're talking about, when we say the Max King Doctrine, what is also known as the A.D. 70 Doctrine. That was the year Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman legions. And we need to recognize that they're saying that's when all prophecies God ever made was fulfilled. The end of the world came in A.D. 70. Does that make you wonder where you are now? Well, we'll talk more about that just a little later. But you've got to understand they have their definition of what they mean when they say the end of the world came. And judgment. The judgment of all men took place at that particular time. It sounds crazy because, remember, you're hearing those terms in the way you have always studied them. And you give the definition to end of the world as meaning the end of all things material. And you think of judgment as all men being brought before the judgment throne of God to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. That kind of thing is altered by their free and flippant and liberal definition of things. I might mention that some of the same mentality, mindset, disposition, however you want to refer to it, is present in these fellows, at least it seems to me, that you've got, and Jehovah's Witnesses or premillennialists, who are very materialistic in their thinking. Very materialistic. You hear such terminology in their words, in their descriptive terms or their doctrine, such as end time. Folks, end time is not speaking as the oracles of God. That's something that has been used and comes from basically premillennial views. But they use it, and they have a definition they have of it. And remember, if any man speak, then we're under the obligation before God to speak as the oracles of God. And when we pick up something like this, then that's not the best in the world for ourselves. So we need not to allow these things to influence us on causing us to pick up their terminology, even if we might try to apply it in the right way. Now let me read something further. A quote from him. Over here, he has to do with 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28 as far as his view of these particular matters. This is an example of his spiritualization. Now remember, he's pointed out that he means something by spiritualization that we don't normally talk about. That is, he gives it a definition. He means anything non-material. Material is that which is literal. Remember, we have to keep that in mind. This comes from his large volume, The Cross and the Parousia of Christ, page 429. He says the primary application deals with the development and rise of the Christian system. Now, you know what he's talking about, don't you? I did make it clear that this has to do with what we call the Great Resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. And I suppose before I read that, let's just look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54, and I'll read the 24 through 28. Now remember, Paul's correcting their abuses of the resurrection there and the false doctrine they had. And I know you won't get this as clearly unless I read the passage, and then we'll look at what he says this means. Now you just thought you knew what it meant, but you turn with me over to verse 24 and we'll read. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. I don't think I need to elaborate on that to most of you here, because you know just what it says in the context regarding, as we normally think, of the end of time. But now let me go back to this. The primary, and this is what King says this passage means. The primary application, this passage, deals with the development and rise of the Christian system itself, with a secondary application belonging to believers and their state within the system. Now he refers to the natural body that's mentioned in verse 44. And he says, the natural body that was sown answers to the fleshly or carnal system of Judaism, in which prophecies, types, and patterns from which came the spiritual body designed of God. Now you just thought this was talking about your fleshly body and so on. Judaism answers to the field or the world in which the good seed was sown. Matthew 13:37-38. The natural body, mentioned by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, receiving its death blow at the cross, listen, and beginning then to wax old and decay, Hebrews 8:13, became a nursery or seed body for the germination, growth, and development of the spiritual body by means of the gospel. Thus, out of the decay of Judaism arose the spiritual body of Christianity that became fully developed or resurrected by the end time. There's that term. Hence, this is the primary meaning of Paul's statement. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, there is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. Did you get that out of your Bible when you read it in the context? Who's speaking? What's the subject under consideration? Who's being spoken to? Now, you say, how can a man do that? Because he's already given a basic definition of spiritual and literal that is foreign to the normal, everyday, commonly accepted use of it, because he has to do that to get this whole system to work. Now, in the debates that have been had with these fellows, even though this is over 20 years old in its propagation, you'll find that when they have to answer certain questions, that they haven't got this little theory worked out to where it's been applied to everything, and they have trouble sometimes. And we'll talk a little more about that as time allows. Now, you realize then that really he is using an allegory. An allegorical method. That's rather interesting. Because allegory is something, as far as the New Testament is concerned, we have only one place where the Holy Spirit let us know through Paul that we had an allegory. And that's in Galatians 4:21-31. And there the Holy Spirit said, this is an allegory. That's where you have historical realities. And yet those historical realities mean something else. They symbolize something else. And then Paul tells us about that in Galatians 4:21-31. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one of the handmaid, and one by the free woman. Howbeit the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son by the free woman is born through the promise. Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children unto bondage, which is Hagar, and so on. He develops it. But you see, by taking this approach that King does and all of his followers, then they arbitrarily just set their own symbolism. Now what's interesting of this, if you go back into what we know as the Dark Ages, which the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, refers to as the glorious age of the church, the reason why they controlled everything, kept everybody ignorant of anything that they desired to keep them ignorant of, and so on, you will find that for hundreds of years, this is the way all those folks approach the study of the Bible. If you read about consider the lilies of the field, they never did think of Jesus actually telling the people to look at the flowers going round about. They had to turn around and make that into something. And if you read any of church history for almost 1,000 years there, you'll find those fellows were just allegorizing all over the place. And that allows you to do just about anything because it's very subjective. It's very subjective. So we see that King uses allegory. And if you go back into all sorts of other literature, all sorts, even back into the Greeks and the Romans, you'll find this is nothing new. But notice what we need to emphasize regarding the way they do it, because it allows for misrepresentation. To make the allegorical, or, and you just as well call it a spiritual method, because that's what he wants to do, is spiritualize everything. To make the allegorical or spiritual method of interpretation, he says the primary method is simply to end up with a system of all kinds of misrepresentation. We have types in the Old Testament, and those types have their antitypes, the real thing in the New Testament. But when you get over into the New Covenant, which is the antitype of the shadows or types in the Old Covenant, you don't have the New Covenant pointing to another system on this earth. The Christian system, the New Testament, the faith for which we are to contend, Jude 3, doesn't point to any other system of religion on this earth, and that's the burden of the writer of Hebrews. Because Jewish Christians under persecution were actually thinking about going back under the old law. But the law had been fulfilled, it had been nailed to the cross. There was nothing else to look forward to, and there is nothing else to look forward to in this life as far as another system of salvation. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 24. And so we have the ultimate in spiritual living in the flesh on this earth today in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else out there. And we need to understand that there's not the typology in the New Testament that existed in the Old Testament regarding pointing to some other system of religion here on this earth or something of that nature. That's a long story. In fact, some time ago in a good study a few years ago, you'll remember that Shundell lectures dealt with a couple of volumes over a couple of years over biblical interpretation or hermeneutics, and they dealt with typology. And you need to study that because it's a part of how God communicated His will to man, especially in the Old Testament. System of shadows and types. Fulfilled in the New Testament. So we need to understand that about the nature of how God in the Old Testament did these things. The Jews, in following the Old Testament, as long as the law of Moses and the prophets, were God's law, did not have to fully understand the typology of the Old Testament in order for them to be able to do what God required of them to do under the law, to be faithful to Him. In fact, today I doubt any of us, as much as we might get involved in the study of the Old Testament typology, fully realize just everything that was there that pointed to something else in Christ or in the church or in the New Testament. But their prime concern was, this is what God wills for me to do, to be faithful to Him, and from the heart I will obey His will. Now, there was a lot more they could have seen and should have seen, but they didn't. And they didn't necessarily have to be faithful to God. So, there were sufficient literal descriptions of the Messiah. Sufficient, I say. By the way, we've already talked about that, haven't we? Sufficient? Well, it's a new one. Used to be up there. The idea of the evidence is sufficient and was sufficient and is sufficient in the Old Testament to lead the Jews to Christ. So, they didn't have to know all these things. So, let's recognize that there is a vast and unbridgeable difference between an inspired man like the Apostle Paul informing us by the Holy Spirit that something is an allegory, and an uninspired man like King telling us that something is an allegory. Big difference. We recognize that everywhere. So there's a similar difference between an inspired man interpreting or telling us the meaning of an allegory and an uninspired man telling us the meaning of the allegory which he himself said to begin with. That gets rather suspicious. I'm spending this time on this because when we realize that this whole system is a way of misrepresentation and misinterpretation, then we're able to understand better that if we knock the engine off the track, the whole train goes with it. And when we see their whole approach to the study of this thing to be something that's totally foreign to the principles of Bible study to ascertain the will of heaven for us today, then really everything else goes down the drain. Let me pursue this even further. He says the key, and this is their own approach, the key to understanding this idea is all things relating, now get this, all things relating to the nation of Israel, fleshly Israel, must be understood by literal. Anytime you're reading their stuff and they talk about literal, they have in their mind fleshly Israel. You've got to get into their own mind and see how they're using this before you can begin to deal with them. Anytime they talk about literal, they're thinking of the fleshly nation of Israel. We've already pointed out that's not the dictionary definition of it, but that's how they use it. All things relating to the Lord's church, that's spiritual Israel, must be understood according to them by a spiritual hermeneutic. That's the reason I spent the time on allegory. That's the reason we read that stuff. That's what they're doing. They, quote, spiritualize, unquote, everything that normally we take at face value in the scriptures that has to do with the church. They say it just doesn't mean what it says. That's really what it comes down to. Further application of this hermeneutic is seen in King's application of it to various passages. Now watch this. You read of the quick and the dead in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, and you thought that meant the living and those that were dead. Well, that means the Jews and the Gentiles. Didn't you know that? That's what they teach. You read of graves, G-R-A-V-E-S, of John 5, 28 and 29. But he interprets that to be national Israel, fleshly Israel. You read of the term W-O-R-D, word, in 2 Timothy 4:10, 2 John 2, 15 through 18. But in their vernacular, that means Judaism. You read of the sons of Levi. Well, anytime you find that in their study, that means Christians. Anytime you come across dead men, that means to them simply gospel saints. Now, I use that simply to show how they have reinterpreted all this terminology and spiritualized language that was never meant to be symbolic. And there is nothing in the context of those words that I referred to there that would cause anybody to think that you have to give it a meaning that those words don't normally have as you rightly divide the word of truth and as you understand how those words were used by those people at the time of the writing. Well, let's go from this into their view of the second coming. Here's what King wrote from the Spirit of Prophecy, pages 70 and 105. He wrote, "No scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Jerusalem." There is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. Now they say such is the case because the New Testament, this is their own view, the New Testament pointed consistently to the imminent coming of Christ. Now, I've got all this documented. I may not read all of it right now, but it's here if you want it. Notice the word imminent coming of Christ. Beloved brethren, the Bible nowhere speaks of an imminent coming of Christ. It's just not there. You go back to the first century and you'll find a lot of denominational people, and they got a lot of this. We haven't got time to go into the history of where they got a lot of this stuff. But they got a lot of this from stuff published even back in the 19th century and developed it and added their own think so to it. We've got material on that also. But they're coming up with this idea of the imminent coming of Christ that the brethren of the first century thought the Lord was coming any time. It's just not in the Bible. The Bible does not speak of an imminent return of Christ. The Bible reveals only the Father knows of our Lord's coming. The Lord said that while He was on the earth. Matthew 24, verse 36, Mark 13, 32. Notice this terminology that both Paul and Peter used. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, and 2 Peter 3, 10. They spoke of the Lord's second coming as a thief. Now, what's the idea that comes to your mind if a thief is going to rob your house? Does he let you know ahead of time, "I'm coming February the 3rd, 1997, and I'm going to rob you. I'm going to burn your house down. I'll be there at 9 o'clock in the morning." No, that carries with it the idea of nobody knows. And they didn't know. They had the same gospel we have, and nobody knows today. They didn't know then. Then also Revelation 22, 7 and verses 12 and 20 talks about the Lord coming quickly. And they think that meant that the early church thought, well, he's coming. His coming's imminent. But the Greek word taku means swiftly. He's coming speedily rather than soon. The Lord's going to come and he's here. It's even faster than that. He's here. That's the idea. And you get that idea in even Luke 18 and verse 8 when he talks about the punishment that would be meted out to certain folks. Well, they also attempt to sustain their position with an argument from another Greek word. M-E-L-L-O is a transliteration of it, mellow. They argue that mellow, quote, always means I am about to. I am about to, regardless of how it's used by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. But this isn't just, this is not true. I can't say it any other way. It's just not the case. Listen, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was about to come. Now, about translates the idea of mellow. Matthew 11 and verse 14, the Lord speaking of John the Baptist. Malachi 4 and verse 4 is where that comes from. That is this quote or this reference that Jesus is making, Matthew 11 and 4. That covers a time span of around 400 years. And yet mellow was used there. Mellow is used twice in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. And there it refers to the teaching of Moses and the Old Testament prophets. And that has to do with the coming of Christ the first time, the Messiah's coming. Well, from Moses to the birth of Christ, around 1,500 years. Does that sound like it's imminent? Romans 5 verse 14 speaks of Adam as a figure or a type of Christ. And yet there's a time period there, thousands of years, insofar as that is concerned. The law of Moses spoke of a shadow of good things to come. Good things to come, mellow. Hebrews 10 1, come, mellow, to come. This involves an entire period of the law of Moses, the whole entire period of the law of Moses. And that began centuries before Christ and New Testament Christianity. Again, let me emphasize, they redefine any term to force it to fit their theory. And when in debate we've watched them, and they have trouble answering certain things, but it's shown that this position contradicts this, what they will do, given a little time, is you let them go back home and do their homework, and they're trying to fit that what inconsistency that we pointed out to them back into their little formula. And in time, they'll have that fit. But right now, this is still a developing doctrine. But that's what they do. They take what we've long known regarding the Lord's coming, all these things, and they simply fit them by redefining terms. Let's talk about the remission of sins. They teach the blood of Christ did not, hear me, they teach the blood of Christ did not accomplish redemption or the remission of sins from Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, church started, until A.D. 70. That's from the Living Presence, January 1991. Well, now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, have you ever read Acts 2 and verse 38? That's sort of like saying, is the Pope Catholic? Have you ever read Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. King James Version, for the remission of sins. American Standard, unto. Greek word, ace, in order to. You know what they do? They say the Greek word ace, translated for, does not resolve the time. It just tells you what's going to happen. It doesn't tell you when. Well, and when I read my Bible, I find that salvation was then as it is now, and will be to the end of time, a very urgent matter, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Today is the day of salvation. I find also in the conversion of the jailer, the Philippian jailer, in Acts 16 verse 33, it's pretty urgent. They took him the same hour of the night and baptized him. That was pretty urgent. Why not wait? Why not wait? Here you have it only in prospect from the time of Acts 2 to A.D. 70, in their view, the end and consummation of all things. It's ridiculous. Just, I don't know how to say it otherwise. Well, I can say it's stupid. It's stupidly ridiculous. It's just awful. No other coming. They say that they don't want to look at but one kind of coming of Christ. In other words, they recognize only one literal bodily coming of Christ. That's all they recognize. One literal bodily coming of Christ. That's at His birth when He first came to the world. His second or final coming, they aver to be real. They aver it to be true. They use these words. They speak of it as actual. But there's always the but. But only in the sense that the Roman army, get this, that the Roman army was the, quote, visible manifestation of a hidden divinity, unquote. That's from the Spirit of Prophecy. It's been around for 25, 26 years, pages 107, 108. Well, now here's what the Bible says. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but it says plainly that our Lord's coming in judgment, that He speaks of the Lord's coming in judgment on Jerusalem. That's a kind of coming different from the end of the world and his coming. We've got to realize that when we read the coming of Christ, we must understand it doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. You have to determine when it says the Lord is coming, or however the terminology might be, that the context is going to determine what kind of coming that was. Now, they want to make it all refer to AD 70. You take his coming, Matthew 28 and verse 6, it's spoken of his coming at the tomb of Lazarus. If you'll notice, it speaks of him as a coming. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18, you have the Lord coming to John on the Isle of Patmos. And then his coming in conversion. Does this mean 5 minutes? Second coming. All comings are not the end of the world. AD 70, people fail to recognize that there are, as I said, comings of Christ which are conditional in nature. Now, the Lord's second coming is not conditional in nature. It doesn't make any difference what you do or don't do. The Lord's going to come. There's nothing going to withhold him when in the mind of God it's time for him to come with the angels and the sound of the trump and the great shout. That's going to happen no matter what we do or don't do. He knows, and he's going to operate the way he sets it in order. So the second coming of Christ is not conditional. I think if you read, we'll just hurry over these, Titus 2 and verse 13, 2 Peter 3:10. It's going to occur no matter what we do one way or the other. God hasn't laid down conditions on that. And nobody knows the time, as we said, Mark 13, 32 and Matthew 24, 36. There are no conditions given concerning the destruction of Jerusalem when it's time for them, or when it was time for them to be destroyed. Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jesus has just really scalded even those people for their hypocrisy and rebelliousness. He makes it clear, what was my Father's house, the temple which I cleansed twice? You determined to do things your own way in it, so it's your house, but here's the situation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He makes it very clear there, that's all going to come to an end no matter what the situation. So it's obvious that one cannot put all, every one of the comings of Jesus following the birth of Christ into the second and final coming of Christ. Let me hurry on to a few other things. The resurrection of the dead. King said, quote, I deny John 5 verse 28 is a literal grave out here in the cemetery somewhere, unquote. Because everything transpired and was fulfilled, second coming, resurrection and all, in AD 70. And here's what they will say. However, quote, it's the greatest event occurring at the second coming. Now you figure that one out. They mean that the church was raised out of the dead. Remember what we read earlier? The church, spiritual Israel, is raised out of the old dead body of Judaism. That's how they spiritualize all this stuff. That the Lord's church was raised out of the dead body of Judaism. Well, but I thought the church started in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, 40 years before that. Oh, they say, well, it existed, but didn't have any power. Well, you know, if something's raised, resurrected, it had to die. Now, when did the church die? They can't answer these questions because they're hung up in their straitjacket of their own crazy approach to the study of things. John 5, verses 28 and 29 makes it clear that there's a bodily resurrection of man. It's just that way. There's no reason to spiritualize it or anything else. It's just that way. And I'll finish with this, their view concerning the judgment and hope. King wrote, this judgment in the last day cannot extend beyond the end time of Judaism. That's from his book, The Spirit of Prophecy, page 176. I read it again. This judgment in the last day cannot extend beyond the end time of Judaism. There's that end time stuff again. If all the unrighteous entered everlasting punishment and all the righteous entered life eternal, well, who would be judged and why? In fact, what does that mean? Where are we today? Is this heaven? Well, I admit I enjoy being with my brethren in a place like this by as much as I can think of enjoying anywhere. But I don't think it's heaven the way the Bible describes heaven, and there's no reason to spiritualize heaven in the way they do it. Really, AD 70 doctrine leaves man without hope. And yet they say this is one of the grandest things that can happen. King says the hope in 2 Corinthians 3:12 is realized in AD 70. Living Presence, Volume 1, September 1990. But Romans 8:24 says we are saved by hope. Now, hope of the Bible, H-O-P-E, means the expectation, in this case, of heaven, which we as faithful children of God have a right to expect, and we desire to receive it, and we earnestly want it. And hope saves us, that definition of hope saves us, because it causes us to keep our mind set on the goal, heaven, the home of the soul. And we are able to overcome a whole lot of things here because we know this is not the end. We're not always going to be sick and in problems and pain and anguish and fights and all that. There out there is the glory and the honor of the resurrection and the very presence of God in heaven. That's a pick-me-up. If anything will pick you up, that's going to pick you up, give you great consolation. Well, I'm here to tell you if what they're saying is true, you don't have any hope. Well, Paul says we don't have any hope, we're what? Of all men, most miserable. And therefore, I conclude, logically, this is a miserable doctrine. It's a sorry doctrine built on materialism. And he says, now this is how far gone they are, and we'll quit. He says nothing could be more exciting and encouraging than having the real thing rather than just the pledge and hope. Kingdom Council, Volume 1, December 89, page 11. And that's what he says when he's done away with hope. We are truly, of all men, most miserable. I wish we could go on into this, but I've tried to touch on the basis, on the way that they approach the Scriptures, the materialism that is theirs, and then some of their basic views of doctrine. And I assure you, to get this well in your mind, you're not going to you just can't depend on what I've just done. You're going to study it, because it is a miserable mess to go into the study of the Bible where everything it says, it doesn't mean it. It's been changed completely by this false hermeneutic. And you've got to understand their mindset, because if you're going to refute them, you've got to know how they're thinking. That's just all there is to it. And if you don't know where they're coming from, then you're not going to be able to deal with it. So I urge you to be mindful of these things and see the need of not only, first of all, knowing the genuine article, the Bible, as it's supposed to be rightly divided, but then understand how you take these false doctrines, no matter what the false doctrine, but especially one as intricate as this one, and try to understand the basis of where they're coming from. Then you'll be able to start to unravel it and see it for what it really is. Thank you.